Very good. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and go with me back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, and if you'll find verse number 11. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 11. If you are visiting with us today, if you haven't been with us in a while, we are in a series of messages through the Gospel of Luke. Today, I'm going to be speaking on the subject, the life giver. Maybe another title would be When Death Meets Life. Either way, the song that we just finished singing is very appropriate as we move into this text of Scripture this morning. Luke chapter 7, and if you will find verse number 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So when he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Will you pray with me and for me this morning? Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of the week, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of the day. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of singing praises to your name. And now as we approach your word, God, I pray that you would give us energy and strength. Lord, I pray that you would set our attention upon your word, and I pray that you will speak and that you will change lives. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and we pray that you will be glorified and we will be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So there are two events that everyone on planet Earth have in common. The day of our birth, you're here today because there was a time somewhere in the past where you were born. And that day, by and large, is marked by happiness and celebration. The other is our death, the day of our death. And that's an event, on the other hand, on the other side of the spectrum, that is, by and large, marked by sadness and mourning. For the most part, we typically don't like talking about death, especially our own. Kathy and I were watching a TV show last night where the husband looks over at his wife and he says, "We need to start making plans and talking about where we want to be buried." And she said, "I don't want to talk about that." And I think that we can all resonate with that. And yet, it is a fundamental, unavoidable reality. Everyone dies. And I would venture to say that everyone in this room has been impacted at some level by death. I've experienced the passing of loved ones. Many of you have. A terrible, horrible, difficult enemy. This was certainly the case of the woman in today's text. One who, having already experienced the death of her husband, was now mourning the death of her son, her only son. However, as we just read, the story has a very, very happy ending. Little did this woman know that her mourning was about to be turned into laughter, and the darkest day of her life would be transformed by the light of the world. There are many, many truths that we can gain from today's text. When it comes to the person and work of Christ, we're going to see today the compassion of Christ, that he is genuinely and deeply touched when we are hurt. We're also going to see the power of Christ, that he is so powerful that even death does not have a stronghold over him. It's no match for him. And then we're going to see the salvation of Christ, that he gives life to those who are spiritually dead. And then he gives us assurance that we can have our own resurrection, that we will not be left in the grave as we just sang about. And then, as icing on the cake, we have the privilege of observing in just a minute or two the Lord's Supper that just conveys everything that we're about to look at in this text of Scripture. Now, to help you follow along, perhaps, I've divided today's text under three headings, three words. The first is death in verses 11 and 12, deliverance in verses 13 through 15, and then declaration in verses 16 through 17. So if you will, look back at verses 11 and 12 with me, and let's talk first. The first part of this account is about death. Luke tells us that this event took place the day after, and that just refers to the events that took place in verses 1 through 10, where Jesus healed the centurion servant. If you were with us last week, you may recall that account where that centurion, who was a Gentile, stopped Jesus from even coming into his house and said, "All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And that is certainly what took place. Luke also tells us that this event took place in a little city called Nain, more of a village than a city. It's a small little village, about 25 to 30 miles away from Capernaum, where Jesus was. So it was about a day's travel from the events that took place with the centurion servant to what took place here. And then Luke also points out one more detail, that there were many, many people with Jesus. A large crowd was with him. Now, this tells us that his popularity had grown. He was a favorite among the people at this time. And the more Jesus moved about, the more people attached themselves to him. But I also want you to know that Luke brings this detail to us just as a reminder that what we're about to read, this incredible miracle of Jesus raising someone from the dead, did not take place in isolation. There were many witnesses that saw this. And while this should be important to us, it was certainly important to those who lived throughout those next several years where they wanted verification, did this really happen? There wasn't just one witness, there were many witnesses to this event. So there's the setting. In verse 12, we find the sorrow. Jesus, as he is entering into the village, as he approaches the gate, he encounters a funeral procession. The gate was a regular meeting place for villagers. It's where business transactions took place. And this just adds to the crowd that was already with Jesus. Now, the funeral was for that of a man. And the Bible tells us that this man was the only son of his mother and that his mother was a widow. And the man, at that time, this procession was coming out, this man was being carried out of the city. Now, just like in our day, back in Bible days, funerals had certain common features about them. In Bible days, whenever someone died, they were typically buried the same day or as soon as possible. The Jews did not embalm, so it was important for them to get them into the tomb as soon as they could. It was also expected for you to hire, if you had a death in your family, for you to hire musicians and a professional mourner. Now imagine that. Imagine you're having to hire somebody to cry over your death. Some of you are very close to that right now, but we won't go into that. The musicians would play mournful dirges, and the mourners would wail and scream and sing and clap their hands and even beat their chest. Their job was to make a commotion, such a commotion that it communicated a great distress. Everyone knew that this was a funeral. Even the poorest of the land was expected to hire no less than two flute players and one wailing woman. So this was just customary of the day. It was a very big deal for funerals. The body of the deceased was placed upon a platform of sorts called a bier, B-I-E-R. It was a stretcher. His body was wrapped in a shroud, and it was carried on the shoulders of the pallbearers. The procession typically started at the deceased's home, and then it would carry on to the cave where he would be buried. And the family of the deceased typically walked in front of the bier. Now, in this case, there was only one. It was a poor, widowed woman. She was the only one left in the family. There was no one else to be with her. And the Bible says that she, again, not just lost a son, she lost her only son. Now, this is very important. You see, not only was she dealing with the grief of losing a child, and not only was she dealing with the grief of losing her only child, but as a son, she lost her only provider and protection. There were no government programs in Bible days. There was no welfare that would help people. And if you were a widow, you were among those that needed the most help. And so this woman lost everything. And despite the large crowd that was gathered around, this woman was all by herself. And some of you can relate to what that means. The picture is dismal. And it's supposed to be. Because death is an enemy. Death is an ugly, ugly thing. And unless you've experienced it, you don't know what it's like. Many of you in this room can absolutely relate to what I'm talking about. We, as a culture, try to do everything we can to remove the sting of that death. We make it a pretty room. We put makeup on the deceased. We sing upbeat songs. Nowadays, it's become more of a party than a funeral. In Bible days, they couldn't mask it. They couldn't mask the appearance. They couldn't even mask the odor. It was a vivid reminder of the sinfulness of man. The Bible declares, even Job, arguably the oldest book in the Bible, Job says in Job 16:22, "For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." Or Ecclesiastes 3:2 that says, "There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die." Or the writer of Hebrews who said, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." No matter how much we want to ignore it or not think about it, death is the payment for sin. You and I are sinners. And therefore, one day, every one of us is going to die. There are three types of death. There's physical death. Whenever our physical body dies, when our heart stops beating. There is also spiritual death. And that is a person who is outside of Christ. Perhaps we have some even in this. You're alive physically, but you do not have a relationship with the living God. And the Bible says that a person that is separated from God in their sin is spiritually dead. And then there's eternal death. That is a person who dies who has never had their sins forgiven. It's a person who dies without ever having a relationship with the living God. It is a person who will experience separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. None of us like talking about these things. But this is the point of the story. It is supposed to paint this gloom and doom picture. This woman's pitiful situation should serve as a reminder to all of us, as a reality check. One day, some people are going to gather in a place and they're going to say nice things about you, and your physical body will be gone, will be dead, but your soul will be somewhere. So let me ask you a question, a great question, the most important question. Are you ready to die? Now, I didn't say, do you want to die? I am asking you, are you prepared to die? It's coming. Death's no respecter of persons, and it's no respecter of age. And none of us knows when our last day will be on planet Earth. If death came to your house, if death came to your life, where would you be? There's only one of two places. Are you certain of this? And if not, you can be. The picture is that of death. It doesn't get any worse. Sorrow, death, hopelessness. This is going out of the city. The dirges are playing. The wailing women are screaming. And all of a sudden, up walks Jesus. This brings us to verses 13 through 15. And we see here deliverance. Jesus is about to do something. He is about to turn everything upside down. And we're going to find here two characteristics of Jesus that make this possible. The first one in verse 13 is Jesus' pity. Notice how Luke describes Jesus' actions towards the widow. The first thing we see is the Lord saw. Folks, you know today that the Lord does see. There is no place that you can go where He does not see. But even more than that, the Lord sees us in our greatest difficulty. He sees you. I don't know about you, but think about this. Have you ever pulled up at a place like Walmart, and as you're walking towards there, you see this panhandler, you see someone that is, they're approaching you, and you know that you're about to be asked a question, you're about to be asked if you could give you some money or something, and how many of us will sort of act like we don't see them? We start talking to our kids or the stranger that's there next to us, or we forget our keys all of a sudden. We're doing everything we can to avoid eye contact. We just don't want to get caught up in that problem. But see, that's not the way Jesus didn't take a quick glance and say, I don't want to see that. I don't want the day to start off like it did. I don't want to be a part of this sorrow. No, the Bible says that Jesus saw them. And by the way, if you look carefully there, Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord. This is the first time that Luke does this. And he doesn't use the word Lord there as in like sir or master, because we've seen that so far in Luke. But here, Luke is using it in its fullest extent. It's as if Luke is looking through his rearview mirror, looking back after living with Jesus and seeing all that Jesus done. Luke now knows what he's about to do, and he bestows upon Jesus the full title of deity. Lord was the title in the Old Testament for Yahweh. And here Luke gives this to Jesus. So Luke is declaring in a subtle way that Jesus Christ is no less than God. The Lord saw the woman, but then also the Lord sympathized. You see there the word, He had compassion. That translates one word, and it means to be deeply inwardly, in one's inner being. We would say that it was a gut response. We use that, don't we? I felt it in my gut. This is how it's describing Jesus whenever he sees this poor woman who has lost everything, who has no clue what the future now will hold for her. And Jesus feels this. So this should bring you and me much comfort in knowing that our Lord doesn't stand aloof from us. He doesn't stand with his arms folded and saying, well, just suck it up and do the best you can. Our Lord is moved by our hurt. We need to consider the compassion of Jesus. He is moved by our pain and our suffering. And this is not the only place where Jesus showed compassion. Lazarus, too, he wept with Mary and Martha. Looking over the loss of Jerusalem, he mourned over them. And whenever he was on the cross of Calvary and he saw his mother, he had compassion upon her. And Jesus continues to show compassion today. Do you know that even right now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our high priest? And Hebrews 4:15 says that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not another religion on planet Earth like Christianity who teaches that the God who rules and reigns, not as a tyrant, but as a priest who knows us, sees us, has compassion for us, and loves us. As a matter of fact, Peter even says in 1 Peter 5:7, to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. The bottom line here is that despite our questions and our limited understanding as to why seemingly bad things happen, we can be rest assured that the God who rules the universe is a God of compassion. He is touched by our pain and our sorrow and our disappointment. And perhaps there's no greater proof of this than the incarnation. That Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came and stepped into our mess. Some people argue if there is a God and He is all love and He is all powerful, then why do bad things happen? The point of my message is not to unpack all of that, but I will say this. The God who rules didn't stand back and say, well, you just deal with it. No, the God of the Bible is the God who says, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to come into your mess. And I'm going to experience everything that you've experienced apart from sin. I'm going to know what it's like to hurt and to be disappointed. I'm going to know what it's like to be betrayed. And I'm going to know what it's like to be killed. That's the God that rules. The Lord saw, the Lord had sympathy. And then look at verse 13, the Lord, he spoke to the woman. And he says to her, do not. Let me tell you a couple of things in the story. Notice that this was totally self-initiated. Last week we saw where the centurion sent for Jesus, asking him to come. But nobody asked Jesus to do anything in this account. Jesus took it upon himself. And in commenting upon this, Martin Luther said that this is an example not of faith, because nobody's asking Jesus to do anything, but of the pure, listen to this, but of the pure grace and loving kindness of God. God always takes the initiative. We had the opportunity of seeing two people go into the baptismal pool today. Their salvation was not something that they initiated. Their salvation is something that God initiated. It comes by grace from Almighty God, undeservingly to us. Jesus says, do not weep. Now, that's a strange thing to say at a funeral. If a person's heart is absolutely broken, a stranger, a total stranger, walks up to you out of the blue and says, stop your crying. Those are almost the fighting words. We go from sadness to anger. His words would have seemed insensitive and disrespectful. Yeah. That's all that he did. See, little did this widow realize that Jesus was about to do something miraculous, something that would change the entire situation. Jesus was about to comfort this woman in a way that words never, never could. You ever been in a situation like that? I wish that I could do more. I feel like my words don't help anything. You see, because you and I, in a time like this, all we have is our words. And oftentimes those words mean nothing. They seem blabber to us, and it seems like they're coming out this way. And you just don't know what to say. How many times have you said, I don't know what to say? You know, Jesus didn't just know what to say. He knew what to do. And he had the power to do it, which is the second motive behind this. Jesus had sympathy. He had compassion. But he also had power. It's one thing for me to sympathize where you are. It's another thing for me to be able to do anything about it. See, our God can do. Notice the blow-by-blow account that Luke gave in this, in verses 14 and 15. First of all, he came. Don't let those verbs pass you by. Jesus came. And then the Bible says that he touched that open coffin. That may not mean much to you, but in Bible days, among the Jews, that was unheard of. For a Jew to touch a dead body or things associated with death would make that person spiritually, ceremonially, rather unclean. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, the law says, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. And then a few verses down from that, verse 16, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. But guess what? Jesus wasn't concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. Jesus isn't made unclean by touching the dead. Jesus is the Lord of life. He is neither corrupted nor contaminated by death. Again, it's like light touching the carcass of roadkill on the side of the road. That roadkill doesn't impact or make the light impure. That light makes an impact on that dead body. Then in verse 14, the Bible says whenever Jesus touched that coffin, that the pallbearers, the men carrying the body, stopped. I'm sure they did. You didn't do this. This was not part of the gig. This is not the way we have a funeral. Who is a stranger telling this woman not to weep and then touching this coffin? In verse 14, Jesus does something even powerful. He speaks to the dead man. Young man, verse 14, I say to you, arise. Ladies and gentlemen, here is a picture of life speaking to death. And I wish that we could have this super duper slow motion camera when Jesus uttered these words. I would have loved to have seen the camera pan across the audience whenever Jesus uttered those words and what the expression on their faces must have been like. What did he say? What is he doing? Someone needs to get him out of here. He's only making matters. Now, that's not in the Bible. And I don't believe that there was even time. That's why I say it needs to be super duper slow motion, because I don't believe that there was even a pause in what took place next. When Jesus said, young man, arise, I believe immediately in verse 15, the Bible says that that dead body responded. Folks, listen, it has to respond. When the author of life speaks to death, death can do nothing but obey. The Bible says in verse 15, this man sat up and he began to speak. Irrevocable evidence. And again, I would love to have seen the expressions on the people's faces when all of this took place. Here is proof that Jesus had supernatural power. Power not even over the visible, but even the invisible. Not just over the body, but also over the soul. Death was no match for the giver of life. And then in verse 15, we also see another act of compassion. Jesus gave that young man to his mother. Jesus could have said, I've raised you back to life, you now follow me. I've raised you, you belong to me, you need to leave your mother and come and be my disciple. But Jesus didn't do this. Jesus raised that young man, and then he gave him to his mother. Well, verses 16 and 17, we come to the final heading here, and this is declaration. Luke reports three consequences that resulted from the miracle. The first one, he says there in verse 16, is that fear came upon all. I bet it did. Because if you ever watch some of these videos where they gag or kid someone, they'll put somebody in the morgue, you know, and having to sit up when everybody else has left the room. Folks, I'm going to tell you, don't do that to me. There will be a funeral. Somebody will die. No, anyway. There's a good chance, though, that that word fear is really the word that means awe. They didn't cower, but they were in awe of what just happened. Folks, don't let the miracle pass you by. A dead man was raised to life. And then in verse 16, there's praise. The Bible says that they glorified God. It's interesting, they didn't glorify Jesus, they glorified God. But keep in mind that the knowledge of who Jesus was still developing in all of this. In fact, they even declared, a great prophet has risen up among us. And that's really, for many of them, that's all that they could bestow upon Jesus. It was the highest title. It was an inadequate title. Jesus is much more than a prophet, though he is a prophet. He's much more than that. He's the Son of the living God. That's all that they could come up with. He is a great prophet. Perhaps their mind immediately took them back to the prophet Elijah and Elisha, who also raised people from the dead with the power of God. And perhaps they were also thinking all this time, perhaps this is the prophet that has been promised that will come before the Messiah. Many people believe that. Remember whenever Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, Moses and Elijah are one of the prophets. And then in verse 16, the people declared that God had visited his people. This was an Old Testament expression. They considered God to be the source behind all of this, that Jesus was His messenger. As a matter of fact, that little statement, God has visited His people, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said in Luke 1:68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." And then the third consequence in verse 17, they didn't keep the news to themselves. The Bible says that the report about Him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. And don't you know that it did? The people could not keep such a thing to themselves. They had personally witnessed a miracle. And they could not deny the fact that Jesus had power over death. Now, as tremendous as this miracle was, it points to something even greater. And as we bring this part of the service to a close, let me just share several ways that this passage, this account, illustrate the salvation that God offers to you. The greatest miracle that God ever performed is when He raises a dead soul to life. I want you to think about something. It is easier for God to raise someone physically from the dead than it is to raise someone spiritually from the dead. So how do you explain that? Well, all Jesus had to do in this case was... What did Jesus have to do to resurrect your soul? He had to go to a bloody cross. He had to die. He had to absorb the wrath of Almighty God for your sin so that He could give us spiritual life. And I hope that that will stay in your brain as we observe the Lord's Supper in a minute. And while the circumstances around our salvation are different, we all share some basic commonality with this young man. First of all, you and I were once, and if you're saved, I'm speaking to Christians right now. If you are a Christian in the room, you were once like this dead man. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were incapable of giving yourself life. A dead person cannot make themselves alive. You're completely dead. You're completely hopeless. Secondly, if you're a Christian in the room, you are a Christian because Jesus came. People say, no, Pastor, you got that wrong. I remember that I began to become attracted to Jesus and He became more lovely, and I just began to see my need for Him, and I wanted Jesus. Dear one, let me give you a family secret. Keep this to yourself, okay? Family secret. It was never you pursuing Christ. It was always Christ pursuing you. Which should make every Sunday service and every baptism service and every Lord's Supper service, it should always cause us to say, God, thank You for coming to me, so that I would have never gone to You. I loved my sin. I loved my way of life. I would have never come to You. Thirdly, if you're saved in the room, it's because Jesus called you out. Dear one, there was a day when Jesus interrupted your funeral. Where are you carrying that person? Where do you think you're going? We're taking him to the tomb. Silly question. We're going to go bury this person. He's starting to stink. Jesus said, no. We're going to do something different. And He looks at your soul and He says, you are mine. I say to you, young man, I say to you, young woman, I say to you, old man, I say to you, old woman, arise. Guess what? We have no choice. Life has just been spoken to us by the giver of life. We must stand up. Fourthly, we come alive. He speaks into our souls. He broke our chains and He set us free. And not only that, the life that He gives, the salvation that He gives, just like this man, and just like Jesus Himself, we now have the hope of our own resurrection. Brother and sister, this is not all there is. I heard a pastor say one time, there are two groups of people in this room. For some of you, this is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. You're going to experience the pleasures of life. You're going to experience the fun of having a relationship, enjoying the benefits of life, going to a ball game, enjoying a meal, having a spouse, having children, having grandchildren. This is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. Because whenever you die, apart from Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. But for others of us, this is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. The heartaches, the disappointments, the troubles that we experience in this life, this is as close as we're ever going to get to hell. Because our death will mean our resurrection. And there will be no more of this junk. Six, we too are going to experience a glorious reunion. Jesus gave that boy back to his mom. And one day, if you have had loved ones who knew Christ and died, there's coming a day when there's going to be this glorious reunion where we get to see them and never be separated ever, ever again. Seventh, our eternal home will be a place with no more sadness. I can't even imagine that. I can't even fathom that. Just like Jesus told the woman, do not weep. The Bible says there's coming a day when Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our own. And there will be no more sadness, nor sorrow, nor suffering, no more sin. The old things are passed away. We're going to experience eternal bliss. And then eight, and finally, you're to be like the people who witnessed the miracle. This news, this message of salvation is not something we need to keep to ourselves. We need to share it with anyone and everyone. We need to talk about Jesus more than we do. We need to tell them of our report. Because everyone in this room has a testimony. If you've been saved, you have a testimony. And you don't have to have this elaborate, this flamboyant type of testimony. You can say, I was dead, and now I am alive. This is a glorious picture of salvation. And to cap everything off, we now have the opportunity, in a tangible way, to experience and to think about and to reminisce what Christ has done for us as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Again, let me just say for those of you who are visiting, we do not believe that the elements in the Lord's Supper save anyone. As a matter of fact, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, then you should not participate. This is a family meal. It's a meal that represents what Christ has done. The little cracker symbolizes the body that Jesus gave that was broken and bruised and bleeding on the cross of Calvary. The juice represents the blood that was shed as the payment for sin. It required that to save you, to save you. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, if you can, bring the elements of the story to the table. And in your way, in your private way, rejoice and worship and thank God for the salvation that He has given to you. Before we participate in this, I want to give you an opportunity just to contemplate, maybe to even ask the Lord, Lord, I just need you to get my mind around the table. It's been a busy week. It's been an exhausting week. I get it. But it can be a distraction. Even good things can be a distraction. If you are visiting with us and you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you've been saved by the grace of God, you've been baptized, we invite you to join us. But before we do that, will you bow in prayer with me for just a moment? We're going to read a passage of Scripture in just a few minutes that Paul gives. But among that text of Scripture, he tells the church to examine themselves. I would give you the opportunity now. If you're a Christian, perhaps you just need to take a moment and say, Lord, help me to confess sin. Help me, Lord, to set my mind right with you. Help me to be able to take of this meal in a worthy manner. Perhaps you're here right now and you know that you're not ready to die. And you know you need to trust Jesus. Yeah, I would say to you, don't wait. If you know you need to turn in faith to Christ, do it now. Confess that you're a sinner. Call out for His mercy. Turn from your sin and your way of living and turn in faith to Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that as we now come to your table, that our worship would continue. I pray that every believer in this room would give careful consideration to what we're doing. Help us, Lord, to obey you when you say that whenever you do this, remember me. I pray that you will be glorified in this time, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.